Well, this morning we continue on with our theme of living as exiles. How are we kingdom citizens who are displaying the glory of God, living in a land that, although we might call this our land, our home, our citizenship is not here, but it is of another place. It is a citizenship of heaven, a city whose designer and builder is God. And we long for that place. Daniel is the book we're walking through. And by the way, reminder, this isn't an in-depth study of the book of Daniel. So if you're hoping for that, I apologize. This morning, these lectures are not an in-depth study on the book of Daniel, a verse-by-verse outlook. What we're doing is more of a flyby over the book of Daniel. And we're seeing how Daniel is responding and being in Babylon, exiled from the land of Judah, and how he's responding to the circumstances and living under his authority in Babylon. And we, I hope, can glean a lot of good truths and understand that we are as well living in a spiritual Babylon, and how we ought to live and conduct ourselves as exiles in this present age. I've titled the sermon this morning, Daniel, Exile or Ambassador. And what I would like to do is I'd like for us to get a deeper look into what exactly was Daniel? Was he someone who was deported and taken out by the will of man, or was he someone who was sent by the power of God? And as we look into that, I hope that you today might be encouraged to view yourselves as exiles, yes, but as ambassadors for the glory of God. I'm going to separate this sermon into four main sections here. First of all, we're going to quickly look at a timeline. How does Daniel fit into the larger scheme of world history and things? What's taking place in the time of Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel 2? Then we're going to move on to the setting. How did Israel get to this point? And what's going on behind the scenes? How is it possible that Israel could be exiled? Then we're going to look at the story of Daniel chapter 2, which Scott just read for us, Nebuchadnezzar having a dream, and we're going to study that, and then finally move into some application questions that I hope would be a challenge, honestly, for all of us, and to call us to see ourselves living as kingdom citizens in exile. The main theme today, the main idea that I really want us to come away with is that a biblical understanding of exiles causes us to long for home. You're not going to be able to understand what it means to be in exile if you don't understand what home is. If you have a longing for home and don't know what your home is, you're going to be able to understand what it means to be in exile. I hope that it also challenges us to respond with wisdom and might to circumstances that befall us. I'm going to use those words a few times. I want you to pick up on those words. Wisdom and might are specific words in Scripture used for kings. It's the scepter of kings to respond to circumstances with wisdom and might. And then also, I hope that this biblical study teaches us to love those around us with the love of Christ. Not just those around us. Specifically, the Bible's talking about outsiders, people not like us. In the New Testament, they're called Gentiles. In our day, unbelievers. How are we loving those who are a part of God's church and those who are not for the glory of God? So let's dive right in into the timeline here and get a better grasp of what's going on in Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar really ascends to the throne in 605 BC, and that's right where Daniel 1 starts. Nebuchadnezzar's father passed away. Nebuchadnezzar claims the throne, and Nebuchadnezzar travels down to war against Pharaoh Necho in the Syrian-Palestine area. Babylon is going to defeat Pharaoh Necho at the Great Battle of Carchemish. Maybe of you have heard of that in history. Since Babylon defeats Pharaoh at that time, he acquires a lot of the Syria-Palestine land. It just simply becomes part of Babylon. He won the area. And Nebuchadnezzar, right at the start of his reign in 605, he happens to come across Judah and comes up against King Jehoiakim in his third year in the land of Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, or in the city of Jerusalem. Jehoiakim doesn't fight at this point, right? He simply surrenders. There's no battle that takes place. If you will, Nebuchadnezzar kind of just acquires Jerusalem and Judah. It's a win-win for him. He didn't have to lose any men. He acquires this land. They pay tribute to him now. And so it's kind of like a peaceful takeover for Babylon, if you will. Now, the Israelites would not have viewed it as a peaceful takeover. I'm sure they were quite upset. But in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, this is great. We just acquired Israel. How wonderful. And Daniel and his three friends are taken out of Jerusalem. It says that some of the soldiers went in and took a few of the things of the house of the Lord. So there were a few things special to the Israelites that were taken, but it wasn't a plundering of the house of the Lord. And it wasn't a plundering or a destruction to Jerusalem at this point. It's kind of like a military takeover. And a key point here that I really want us to understand is Nebuchadnezzar takes Daniel and his three friends not really as defeated exiles, though they are, right? They're under Babylonian rule. He takes them more as diplomatic people who are going to be ambassadorial for the land of Jerusalem. It's really kind of like, hey, let's get these guys who are young, maybe wealthy homes or of nobility, that they look good and they're able to present well in front of people, and let's train them up on diplomacy so that we can have good relationships with Jerusalem. So again, from Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, Daniel and his three friends are almost in good standing. They are brought, deported to Babylon, but they're not really viewed as these defeated enemies of Babylon. That's going to play a major role in our study as we continue through here. Now, Daniel chapter 1, right in the beginning of Daniel chapter 1, as we heard Jonathan preach last week, that it's really a three-year process, right? Daniel and his friends are going to be tested for 3 years. And they're going to go through this testing of being taught, indoctrinated into Babylonian diplomacy, probably, some of their ways, and also eating of the king's table, which Daniel stood up to in a very kind manner and just saying, can we be tested to eat vegetables, right? That's going to be a three-year period at which, at the end of 3 years, they're going to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. But right away, notice what happens when we get to Daniel chapter 2. It says, in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's not even done with his teaching yet. So in reality, Daniel 2 takes place kind of in the middle of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is not done with his training yet. So if we look at this, Daniel and his friends really are viewed more as ambassadors. Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed until 598 BC. So 5 to 7 years later, Jehoiakim's going to rebel. You're going to see the destruction of Jerusalem. And then not for a little while yet after that is the temple going to be destroyed. So view Daniel chapter 1 and 2. As you read these, view these chapters as more as Daniel's in good standing with the king, and they're more ambassadorial in their position there. So as we look at Daniel chapter 2, in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, you're looking at 604, 603 BC, which is taking place right in the middle of Daniel chapter 1. Which means, a couple things here, which means that Daniel approaching Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 to interpret the dream is probably his first time talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And it also gives us insight into the fact that at the end of chapter 1, remember what it says, that Nebuchadnezzar found, Daniel and the three friends found great favor in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, and there was no one like them in the kingdom. It's probable that because at that time, Daniel had already interpreted the dream for the king, and that they were viewed very well by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so just a little bit of a timeline there that might help us as we run through this passage. Setting, what's taken place here? How has this happened, that Israel has been conquered? And more so, in just a few years, how is Israel going to be destroyed? They're going to be sieged by, Babylon's going to siege Israel for 1.5 years around Jerusalem, and it's going to bring havoc, starving, horrible time in Israel history. And in 598 BC, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And then later on, they're going to be exiled. There's going to be three major deportations of people in Jerusalem and Israel being deported to Babylon. That's going to happen later on. And this is simply because of punishment. The Nebuchadnezzar has defeated them. They've rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar's come and he's deporting them. And now they're being exiled. So how did we get to the point where Israel is exiled to Babylon? Did they see this coming? Aren't they supposed to be God's special people? Isn't God supposed to look out for them and protect them? Didn't God say he was going to be with them and his presence was going to dwell among them? How did we get here? Well, it's interesting to note that God spoke to Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And God said this. This is fascinating, okay? Listen to these words. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of his great anger? Then people will say, it's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are to this day. That's Deuteronomy 29. That's towards the beginning of our Bibles in the Pentateuch. This is 7 to 8 centuries before Israel's exile. 7 to 8 centuries of God's patience, long-suffering, kindness, telling his people over and over again, listen to me, repent, turn from your sins, don't do this, doom is coming. 7 to 8 centuries. And God would continually send his prophets. If you read through the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're telling them over and over, repent, turn from your sin. They're telling the kings, they're telling the religious leaders, they're telling the people, stop worshiping false gods. Stop giving in to the ways of this world. You guys ought not to act this way. Turn. But they would not listen. They would not heed the prophets. And as Jesus is going to tell us in the New Testament, what would they do with the prophets? They took them, they beat them, they persecuted them, they imprisoned them, and they killed them. They did not want to hear what the Lord had said to them. Ultimately, right here in Daniel chapter 1 and 2, if it's really around 604, 605 BC, somewhere in that time frame, Jeremiah is standing before Jehoiakim right around during this time, or he's sent the scroll to Jehoiakim to tell him to repent. And what's Jehoiakim do when he reads the scroll about repenting and turning to the Lord? He takes out a knife and he cuts it and he throws pieces of the scroll into the fire because he does not want to hear the word of the Lord to repent. That's happening right around this time when Daniel's already in Babylon. The kings, the people, the religious leaders had rejected the Lord. And so we say, how did this happen? Because Israel has failed in keeping the commands of the covenant-keeping God. They failed to honor him. They failed to seek him. They failed to worship him. And they've broken his commands and his law. And so, therefore, they have been exiled out of the land. And all the curses that were made towards Israel has now befallen them. If that's the setting, let's get into the story here of Daniel chapter 2. Now, Daniel chapter 2, we just read, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the dream troubles him greatly. Remember, this is only Nebuchadnezzar's second year, right, give or take, for his throne, for taking the kingdom. Like, he's going to do everything he can in his power to make sure he keeps his posterity. He's going to do everything in his power to make sure he's in control, that he's going to keep ruling, that he's going to keep defeating the nations. So if there's any threat to him, you can bank on the fact that he's going to look into it and he's going to be upset about it. But here comes a dream, something that's outside of his control, something that's outside of his power. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what the dream means, but he knows that it is a threat to his rule, doesn't he? He knows that something here is not adding up. I must find the interpretation of this dream, and so that I might know how to counter it and keep my rule. So Nebuchadnezzar is deeply troubled. And Nebuchadnezzar calls in all the wise men. And he wants them to interpret the dream. And if they can't interpret the dream, death. I'm going to tear you limb from limb if you can't make known to me the dream and its interpretation. I told you to be mindful of the words wisdom and might. Wisdom and might are befitting for the king. A king who is righteous and established in his ways carries the scepter of wisdom and might. When circumstances befall a king who is set in his ways and righteous, he knows how to respond in wisdom and can even use acts of power to keep his throne, to be set in his ways. Nebuchadnezzar here, the emperor of most of the world, is not responding in wisdom and might. He's responding in fear and in anger. A good word that puts all this together is it's chaos. It's chaotic. Interpret my dream or I'm going to kill all of you. Is there any wisdom in that? But it's fear. He can't lose control over what has been given to him. And so he wants to maintain power, and he'll do it at whatever means necessary. So Nebuchadnezzar is not responding in fear, is not responding with wisdom and might. What's ultimately going to trouble Nebuchadnezzar, his dream, is ultimately going to trouble all his servants as well. Because if they are not able to give the interpretation of the dream, and he just even raises the bar so much further. Don't only give me the interpretation of the dream, I want you to tell me what I dreamed. What? This is impossible. No one can do this. You're asking an impossible thing. I'm sure the servants are like, he just wants to kill us. He just wants to kill all of us and get this all done with. Like, how are we supposed to interpret his dream and give him his dream at the same time? There's no way. And so what troubles Nebuchadnezzar now troubles the palace servants. And ultimately, it's going to trouble Daniel and his three friends as well. If we look there at verse 13, it says, the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them too. Daniel's going to die too. And so you see that because of this circumstance, there is great threat on all of them. But here's the big question. What is it exactly that's the problem here? Is it Nebuchadnezzar and his desire to kill everyone? Is that really what started this whole chain reaction? What started the chain reaction here? The dream. Wait a minute. The dream started the chain reaction. The dream is from God. You and I might think, God, wouldn't it have been better if you never put that dream in Nebuchadnezzar's mind in the first place? Because if Nebuchadnezzar never had the dream, then logically he wouldn't have made the decree to kill everybody because they can't interpret the dream. And then logically, Daniel and his three friends would have been okay. Why on earth did God give Nebuchadnezzar a dream that was going to bring about this chain reaction of circumstances and events? What's God doing? Have you ever thought that about circumstances in your life? What are you doing? And sometimes at the end of all things, you can think, God, why would you do that? Wouldn't it have been better to do it this way? Wouldn't it have been better if you did it this way instead? How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The mind of the Lord is far, far above ours. So either we will respond to the circumstances in fear and in anger, or we will respond to the circumstances in wisdom and might as kingdom representatives on this earth. We're going to get to that point in just a second. But you can see that what's really the threat here is the circumstance that God has brought about. Smiling from above in his dominion and his throne, he says, watch what happens when I do this. Boom. How are we responding to such circumstances and events? What I find to be fascinating is that the wise men of the Chaldeans make this comment. And I don't know who this guy is. He's not named. But boy, his worldview is so accurate. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Whoever this guy was, he was spot on. He knew no one can do this. Only a deity can do this. Only a deity can meet the king's demands. Only a deity can save us. Do you know what's interesting about this guy's worldview? Is that even in his statement here, he has an understanding that humanity is exiled from God. Right? Look at it. God doesn't dwell with flesh. There's a chasm there. And flesh cannot dwell with God. There's a separation, even in this guy's view of the pantheon of gods that the Babylonians had. He knew the two don't go together. You can't have supernatural deity with people on earth. It's just an impossibility. So we are all dead. It's done. We're in trouble. How amazing is our God in the very fact that he sends his Son to become flesh so that we might see him as the bridge. The cross is the only way to the Father, and a renewed relationship with him that was broken because of our sin and rebellion that has exiled us from God. He's right on. Humanity is in trouble. All of you and I are in trouble. The rest of the world out there, you go to work, go down the street, in trouble, trouble, trouble. Why? Because we have sinned. We've fallen. We've broken God's law. And so we have been separated from God. Therefore, this statement is right. There's a chasm between us and God, and nothing you can do can fix that. There's nothing you can do to be made right with God in your own power. It has to be outside of you. It has to be God coming down to meet you, not you rising up to meet God. So let's look at how Daniel responds in this situation. Number one, Daniel's rapport with outsiders is amazing. Have you guys ever wondered this when you've read through Daniel's, like, how does he do it? It's almost like everybody he talks to likes him. Boy, it's just incredible. I mean, here's just a couple of examples. Like you have in chapter one, as Jonathan preached, Asphanez is the chief eunuch, right? And it says when Daniel went to talk to the chief eunuch about eating from the king's table, it says right in the text that Asphanez, Daniel found favor in his eyes. Well, how did that happen? What did Daniel do? What did he say? Daniel's approach, his demeanor, his words of graciousness seasoned with salt. However it is, he had such a rapport with people that even his enemies looked at him and said, I like this guy. He's a nice guy. They couldn't have anything wrong to say about him. They actually were able to respond to him in a favorable way and said, Daniel's intent here is not to destroy us. Daniel's intent here is not to overthrow us. Daniel's intent here isn't to defeat us. What's Daniel doing? He's honoring his God. Well done. That's fine with me. Honor your God. You seem really nice to me. Daniel's rapport with outsiders is something that I think Christianity in America today has quite forgotten. And we're going to get to that point in a little bit with our application. But you see it also with Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. This is the hardcore military guy who's in charge of military men. This is the stern-faced guy that I'm sure everyone in the palace is like, oh, yeah, Arioch, yeah, you got to be careful with him. Daniel approaches Arioch, it says, with discretion and with wisdom and talks to Arioch. And Arioch answers Daniel. Daniel wants to know, hey, why is the king's demand so urgent? And Arioch, who's busy gathering all the wise men together to kill them, says, oh, Daniel, here, I'll answer your question. Yeah, you seem like a nice guy. This is what's going on. And he takes a moment to answer Daniel. Later on, it's going to be Arioch who's going to actually escort Daniel into the king's throne room and say, Your Honorable Nebuchadnezzar, this is Daniel, one of the exiles. He actually has the interpretation for the dream. Just interesting to think about. I mean, there could be some assumption here, but how does Daniel do it? What's his rapport that he has with outsiders, his demeanor, his graciousness, his humility that seems to cause everyone to like him? And then ultimately with Daniel's three friends and Nebuchadnezzar as well, he has great rapport with people. How about Daniel's response to the circumstance? Here's the dichotomy or the transition here, okay? You have Nebuchadnezzar. A circumstance is laid on him, a dream, threat to his throne, fear, anger, chaos. Nebuchadnezzar's at home, isn't he? He's sitting in the comforts of his throne room. This is his dwelling place, his house. How dare God put a dream that threatens my throne? So he responds with fear and anger. Daniel, on the other hand, is an exile. He's not at home. He's been taken out of his home. He's not in the comforts of his house. He's in a foreign land. And Daniel's response is, trust in the Lord. How do we know this? Daniel does some things that are very interesting. First of all, Daniel knows that God is with him. He goes and he requests an appointment before he even knows the interpretation. If you know, and if there's a chronology here in the passage, Daniel, after hearing from Arioch, the captain of the guard, what's going on, it says that he goes in and he requests an appointment in verse 16. It's not going to be until verse 19 that Daniel actually knows the interpretation of the dream. But Daniel knows. Nebuchadnezzar is a mighty ruler, and he might be the god of this world. But I know the God who created this world, and I know the ruler who is ruler over all. Nebuchadnezzar might think he's in charge, but I'm here today as a testimony that Nebuchadnezzar's not in charge, that I'm an ambassador of a greater one who is in charge. And the greater one who is in charge will reveal to us what we need to know. He will work through this process. And whatever the circumstances might be, whatever the outcome might be, we can trust him because he will lead us home. I wish I had that kind of response to circumstances that happen in my life. Daniel trusted in the Lord. He returns with his friends and he prays. Note what it says in verse 23. When Daniel gets this information from God in a vision, in a dream, he gets the interpretation for Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel has this beautiful prayer of blessing God. And in verse 23 it says, Daniel says, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. Here's those two words. What happened? Nebuchadnezzar's forfeited his rightful, you know, place on the throne in this his home and in his world because he's responding in fear and anger. And here's little Daniel, the exile, the nobody, that young guy from Jerusalem. He responds and has been given wisdom and might. The scepter of kings. That's what's been given to him because he is trusting in an almighty God. Beloved, if we put our trust in the Lord and if we seek him in the circumstances of this life, he has granted to you the spirit of power, not of fear, but of power and self-control. You bear the scepter of wisdom and might because God dwells in you. You are, in a way, kingdom ambassadors in exile. Kingdom ambassadors here on this earth. How ought we to respond? By trusting in the Lord when circumstances come upon us that we could not foresee, that we're not in control of, but we know the one who is. How's Daniel's mediation for the people playing into all this? Because Daniel does, right? He mediates for the people. Have you noticed who gets saved because of Daniel standing before the king? It's everyone. Everyone who's condemned to death by Nebuchadnezzar in the palace. Daniel goes and he stands before the king and he interprets the king's dream. Daniel is honored. His three friends are saved. Yay! And all of the rest of the palace guards and servants are saved because Daniel's God interpreted the dream. Daniel is no longer just the exile. He is in ways the savior. Although Daniel will tell King straight up, tell King Nebuchadnezzar, it's not me, I didn't do it. This is God's interpretation of your dream. This is the God of heaven. I know him and he is interpreting your dream. God saves through Daniel. He's the least of all the palace guards. Daniel's not even completed his 3 years of training yet in the palace courts. He isn't even having his associate's degree yet. And you have all these wise men with the PhDs and they can't interpret the king's dream, but Daniel does. Because of God's power in working through Daniel. This is amazing. As a matter of fact, this theme occurs again and again in scriptures. We read in Corinthians where Paul says that God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. This is a theme in scripture. God works through the weak and least of these, to display his glory and power so that there can be no question, this was from God. This was from God. Daniel mediates for the people. Okay, so now some application questions. This is the part we all love, right? I hope that this actually causes us to think and be challenged. Some of you might think, this doesn't apply to us, right? I'm an American, I'm living in America, exile theme, that's about Israel because they were taken out of Babylon. Well, actually, in ways, yes, but you're also quite wrong. We are exiles, whether you like it or not. You have been exiled from the presence of God. And there's a greater threat that comes to us than just being deported out of our land. The greater threat is God's just wrath on us for all eternity because we have failed to honor him and worship him. He created you for a purpose. He created me for a purpose, that we would worship him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love one another with a great love. And you know what? I have not been good at that, and I know you haven't either. Romans 3 tells me this. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, whether you like it or not, you have been exiled from his presence. Ever since the garden, ever since Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they could no longer be home with God in his presence, or he would walk with them. They've been separated because sin cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. That's why. So how do we go from here? Rebels and Exiles is a great book written by Dr. Matthew Harmon. I would recommend, if some of you want to study this topic a little bit further on living as exiles, I've got 4 copies over there I can give to you if you want to come and talk to me after the sermon about it. It's a great book that helps us recognize this theme of exile is so closely associated with us being sinners. And this is what's happened. The culmination of God's judgment is exile from the garden, Genesis 3, 22 through 24. The message could not be clearer. Rebellion and idolatry result in exile, separation from the presence of God. Thus, it is hard to overstate the importance of this sentence of exile for the larger biblical storyline. God told the people right from the very beginning that this is his ultimate goal for us, for you and for me, that we would be home with him. Leviticus 26, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. God's ultimate desire for us is that we would have a restored relationship with God the Father, that he would make a way to deal with our sin. It says to the point that he's not going to abhor us. He's not going to hate us because of our rebellion against him. No, he's going to love us. And he's going to walk with us like he walked with Adam and Eve. And he's going to dwell with us. That's home. Listen, if you're a believer here this morning today, and you have understood that Jesus has paid the price that was on your head. He paid that price. He suffered and died. Now he's Lord of your life, calling you to repent. Then your ultimate longing should be to be home with the Father. Nothing more could be more important than that. This life, all the delicacies, all the pleasantries, all the comforts, it's not home, folks. This isn't home. These things are going to fade away. And many of you are already experiencing the fading even now. Some of us even turning to the comforts of home, we just can't find comfort at home. For some of us, we can't find peace and rest at home. For some of us, we're dealing with pains and ailments. Some of you have sicknesses. Some of us have loss of loved ones. And this can't be it. You're right. It's not it. This world is never meant to satisfy your longings. God was. He's the reason you're alive and the reason you were created. We're so focused here on what we can see and touch and feel and smell. But our senses need to be renewed, to be set on the God in heaven, the God in heaven who longs for you to be in his presence. Stop focusing on the here and the now. Make the greater deposit of waiting for the things from God. In one sense, you have gone from exile to exile. That probably sounds confusing, so hopefully I can explain this. What does it mean that you've gone from exile to exile? Well, In a nutshell, all of us have been exiled from the presence of God because of our sin. We've been separated. But through the blood, the cleansing and the washing of Jesus Christ, by putting my faith that God sent Jesus to die in my place, I have now been reconciled to God the Father. Let me ask you a question. Why then am I now in exile? How have I been exiled? From the world. If I have a reconciliation with God, I am now treated as an exile in the world, right? The world's not our home anymore. It once was, huh? This was very much our home. Before we came to know Christ as our Savior, we gave in to the pleasures of the flesh, the addictions and the desires of our heart. This was home. And we're still kind of battling that while we are giving our hearts to the Lord. So if you have been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you who were once exiled from God are now reconciled to him, and you are now exiles from the world. Let me make this very clear. You can't have the best of both worlds. You can't. No matter how much you want to try, you can't be at home in the world and be at home with the Father at the same time. You're either an exile of one or an exile of the other. And so the question for you this morning is, which would you rather be exiled from? Ultimately, the world can satisfy for a little while. There's some good pleasures in this world. Don't think that they're not. But why would you eat from the cake if it's poison? Why would you not turn to the Lord and say, satisfy me, Father, now and through all eternity. I can rest in you. The world will treat you like an enemy. That's fine. I'm not here for very much longer. I'm just a sojourner passing through. Jesus tells us this in John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's a glorious pain, isn't it? I think it's a glorious pain to think of like wonderful news. I'm no longer separated from the Father. I've been reconciled. I'm in his presence. I'm going to see him one day and dwell with him for all eternity. Ouch, I'm not a part of this world anymore. That hurts. It hurts for the time, and that's okay. May we continue to fight the hurt and wrestle with God. Paul tells us this in Romans 7. The struggle of doing the things he doesn't want to do and not doing the things he wants to do. And, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? God will. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your focus on him. Do not love the world, but love the Father, for the things in the world are passing away. But those who love the Father will abide forever. It's a wrestling. It's okay. It's good to wrestle. It's good to struggle. We repent from the things of this world, and it's a process. You're not going to be severed, done perfect now. Christians live perfect, holy lives. Everything's set. No, that's not how it works. It's a process. Turning away, and oh, you turn away, and growing in repentance and growing grace, but it's hard. It's a battle. Are you leaning on Jesus every day? Are you seeking him every day? Not I, but Christ in me will bring me to glory. If you have been reconciled to the Father, you are now an ambassador. Listen, listen. The Christian life isn't about getting on the inner tube and floating down the river lazily, that everything's taken care of. Now I'm a Christian and all's good and well. I'm going to glory. That's not how it works. You have been called and commissioned by God to now be an ambassador among those you were exiles with. If you have been reconciled to the Father, you've been given a mission. Well, what's our mission? To be a light for the glory of Christ around those that are outsiders. That in the hopes, my neighbor, my coworker, my friend, my relative, the people in the streets here might come to know the Lord and be ambassadors too. It's this idea of multiplying, and it's not going to happen unless I'm being sent. Unless I'm salt, I'm not going to affect the meat. But there's something that interesting that happens about the salt. It dissolves. It's gone. If you're trying to preserve your life and preserve yourself and not be put on the meat, then what use are you as salt? But as salt, you recognize I'm going to be diluted and dissolve for the glory of God. because my home's not here. Who remembers the grain of salt that was placed on the meat anyways? No one does. But ultimately, in the end, the joy of the Father comes in the savory, beautiful, glorious taste of that meat. Well done, good and faithful servant. God knows, and God sees, and God remembers. You are ambassadors, and you've been given a ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Daniel, exile, ambassador? Well, yeah, actually to both. Daniel is now in exile, living in the world, not of the world, but in the world. He's in exile for the glory of God. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar thought, ha ha, exile, you're in my country now, Daniel. You're going to learn my ways. I've exiled you out of Jerusalem. And yet God's over here smiling, going, oh, good one, Nebuchadnezzar. I actually sent him to you. I sent him to you as salt, and he's going to have a massive effect on your glory. For my glory. Daniel is an ambassador, and he is an exile. Do you view yourself that way? Are you seeing yourselves as exiles and ambassadors at the same time? The salt is not the meat, right? It's different. And they have different compositions. But we are sent with a mission and with a purpose. You see, an exile is someone who has been deported from their land, maybe for punitive reasons, right? Maybe they're being punished. And they can't go back to the land because they're exiled from it. So there's this idea of punishment with it. But an ambassador is someone who is sent purposefully, missionally, okay? So the two are different, being an exile and ambassador. But the two also have something in common. You're among people that are not your own. And you're being sent out, and you're in foreign lands. But if you view yourself as being sent from God, you are ambassadors for his glory with the ministry of reconciliation. And ultimately, this should give us a longing for home and recognizing we will be accepted one day by the Father. This is Revelation 21. This is what God says at the very end. He's given us the last page of the book as you're reading through. And he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the end. You have finally made it home. You're no longer in exile. You're no longer in waiting. You're no longer in turmoil. You're no longer feeling tempted. You're no longer in chaos. You're no longer in fear. There's no more death. There's no more pain. There's no more sickness. There's only God and his glory and his peace and his rest for you for all eternity. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome to the joy of the Father. You've made it home. You've made it home. I cannot wait for that day, believer. And in closing here, I'm going through a few of these passages. I'm going to go through a few questions and then hopefully in passages of scripture that you guys can hold on to for truth. How is your rapport with outsiders? This one hurts, or it can hurt, depending on the lifestyle we've been living. How is your conduct? How is your speech? How is your reputation? Do you have unbelievers looking at you going, oh, no, I know her. I know her. She's the sweetest lady. She would never do something like that. No, I've known her for a few years, and she's always been so kind in her words. She would never say that. Or do you maybe have unbelievers that speak of you this way? Oh, he's a good man. No, he wouldn't have done that wrong thing. I know him. He's been faithful, and he's been just a really good person. Do unbelievers speak about you that way? Aren't we to be above reproach? Hey, don't get me wrong. We're sinners. Our being able to be above reproach isn't the fact that you don't sin anymore. It's that you're humble, that you're meek, and that you come to people always trying to reconcile and make things right. That's what makes us shine. That's what makes you salt. We can't just stop being sinners. We're imperfect. God knows this. It's a process of growing in repentance from sin. But the idea is, by your humility, by your confession, by your reconciliation, they see that and they go, wow, I really like this person. They're so kind and loving. Do you have good rapport with outsiders? This is what Peter says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be above reproach in every area. Honor God and seek to glorify him in how you talk and how you speak and how you conduct yourselves in life. But this gets very difficult in today's age. I firmly believe that our speech has been something that Christians have neglected to season with salt. And especially in an age where there's social media or fast texting or emails, it can be so quick to flippantly use words that can come back to bite us. Words that were neither done in love or in kindness. They were not gracious or seasoned with salt. How are we speaking to one another? How are we speaking about others? Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Does that depict our speech? How are we doing there? How about Ephesians 4:29? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Listen, anger, resentment, malice, it really has no place with the Christian. Children, young ones in here, teens, how are you speaking to your parents? How are you loving them with your words? Are you being gracious? Are they seasoned with salt? Do you honor your mother and your father as being placed there by God who love you? Are you taking care to be careful with your words and how you talk to your mom and dad, or how you talk to your siblings, or how you talk to one another? Be very careful. Let your words be seasoned with salt. Adults, how are we talking about our authorities? How are we talking about our bosses at work? How are we talking to them? How are we talking about our governor? Or how are we talking about our president or those in leadership over us? Are we being careful with their words? Are they being gracious and seasoned with salt? Or are we speaking in a way that slanders them, that puts them down? Are we not honoring them as the authorities that God put over us? Yes, God has put authorities in our lives, and we ought to honor that position of authority. I don't care who's in governor's office. I don't care who's the president. I don't care who is the speaker of the house. We honor them and we speak kindly about them with words of graciousness. This does not mean that the Christian is passive about sin, does it? We ought not to be passive about sin. We ought to, with graciousness, seasoned with salt, lift up our understanding of what the Bible says and say, this is sin. I love you as a person and I honor you as my authority, but this is sin. I will be praying for you. I commit to pray for you. That's what John the Baptist did with Herod. You ought not to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist didn't shy away from speaking truth to Herod. He knew his life was at stake. John the Baptist wasn't passive. But it's interesting to note that Herod actually was sorrowful to kill John the Baptist because he enjoyed his company. What? John the Baptist had such a rapport and such a demeanor, and he spoke with such graciousness that actually Herod liked the guy and didn't want to kill him. Very interesting to know, huh? For me and for you, living as exiles, how are we responding to our authorities with love, graciousness, not passive, but loving, seeking to pray for them that they might too know the love of our Lord and Savior? Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Oftentimes, what I think we have done as believers is we've shot ourselves in the foot. You see, I think believers oftentimes as Christians, we have good things to say, we have good content, but what do? We speak in such a horrible way that we deliver it wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not the what we have to say about authorities and people in our circles, it's the how we say it. If we can take the what of the scriptures, the good content, the love of Jesus, and share it, speaking the truth in love in a gracious manner where they look at us and they go, wow, I love this person. This person's nice. I mean, they want to take us out for lunch and talk about political things, or they want to do these things. I can tell that they love me, although they disagree. How are we using our words and being gracious and speaking the truth in love? How do you respond to circumstances? Do you respond with fear, anger? Moment of truth here. I did not do very good with point number two this week. When things happened this week that affected me, when our air conditioner went out and when finances got really low and when certain circumstances happened in the house, I wish that I could tell you that I responded well. I did not. I responded in fear and in anger. You can ask my wife or my children. They know that was not okay and I had to apologize. What is it in me that desires control of the things that are in my life that I can say, I'm in control of this circumstance. That shouldn't happen. God, this should happen. Who am I to know? God is the one who places these circumstances in our lives so that we might run to him and wield the scepter of wisdom and might. Not fear, not anger. God placed a pandemic in our midst so that we might glorify him. God places circumstances in our lives so that we would give him glory. Sometimes those circumstances are really hard. Some of you sitting right here. Sometimes it's the pain of a sickness. It's cancer. Sometimes it's the loss of a loved one. Sometimes it's infertility and an inability to have children. Those circumstances are not easy. They're difficult. They're hard. And we as a community come together and say we love each other and we love God. He will reveal to us what he's doing through this. But he's the one in control, is he not? And our response shouldn't be of anger and chaos. But as God's children of wisdom and might, he knows what's best. Are we praying as such? Father in heaven, I want the best for my family. Don't you? Don't you guys pray for the best for your family? But there's something that has to come first before me praying. I want what's best for my family. Do you know what it is? It's the glory of God, the Father in heaven. And if God is glorified to take one of my children away from me, may he receive the glory. And I'm going to need you for that day. And if God does the same for you, you will need me on that day. And we will need each other to come around and put our arms around each other and pray for each other, because he must be glorified to the very end. He must be glorified. My circumstances, my life, and my family are second. He must increase. I must decrease. Are you praying that way with the circumstances that come into your life? Are we praying for each other that way? This is not our home. It's not. And so, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. God is not expecting you to rejoice and be glad at the pain you're feeling right now. But hold on, endure. The day will come when your mourning will be turned to glory. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What's God doing in the circumstances and in the trials we're going through? He's bringing us home to glory. That's what he's doing. You're experiencing pain, you're experiencing hardship because he's bringing you home. And when you go through these trials and hardships, you're going to love home all the more. I can't wait to be there. And I know many of you can't either. I hope all of you. How are we mediating for people? And this is where I finish. Christ Jesus is the ultimate mediator. There is but one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And if Christ Jesus is the mediator, it's because he ransomed himself and gave himself for us. Don't tell me God doesn't know your pain. Don't tell me, don't you dare tell me that he doesn't understand. Jesus went through the ultimate pain for you and for me. God knows the pain. And he's right there with you through it all. He loves you. Jesus was the one that was ransomed for us so that we can come home. And Jesus himself is the ultimate exile. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Jesus became the ultimate exile so that you and I can follow in his steps and come home to glory. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A biblical understanding of exile causes us to long for home, because this isn't home. It challenges us to respond with wisdom and might to the circumstances that you will face today and this week. Don't think you're exempt. They're coming. And it teaches us to love those around us with the love of Christ. At this moment, take a few moments to pray and seek the Lord in these matters and these things, and I will close us with the benediction. Now, Ventura, hear the benediction for this morning. Go ahead and stand up with me. Now may the Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. Amen.